The great Father of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you that you bring us to worship, to hear your word. We pray that your people would be edified by it, that they would be built up, and that they would be transformed into every day into your special holy people. We pray this by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote this epistle to Titus in Crete, he wrote this epistle almost 2,000 years ago, but at the same time, it has a great deal of relevance today, particularly because of the culture in the era, right? In the first century, Greco-Roman world, the culture there was not that much unlike our own today, unfortunately. So therefore, it would be good to focus a little bit as we get started here on this passage to understand exactly what the culture and the history of first century Crete was, what it was like. So when Paul wrote this epistle to Titus, the apostle Paul left Titus in Crete to oversee the church on that island, and Titus was one of Paul's followers and was a Greek. As it says in Galatians 2:3, who had gone to Corinth earlier to reconcile the church there to Paul, which we learn in 2 Corinthians. In the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses Titus as his true son. And that means that Titus, and not anyone else, may represent the apostle there. Right? Titus is his true son. That's the language of adoption. Right? Adoption was this political process, more than it was how we think of adoption today. It was a political process where someone like Julius Caesar would adopt Octavian as his son, even though they were more distant blood relations. It was for the purpose of being his heir, right? So Titus here is Paul's heir on that island. He has his authority to address the church and oversee the church there. And Crete, the island of Crete, was an important commercial harbor for trade throughout the Great Roman Lake, right, the Mediterranean Sea. Right in the middle of the eastern Mediterranean is the island of Crete. So if you wanted to go across the Mediterranean on the eastern half, you would probably stop in Crete. And so therefore, Crete was a very strategic place in the Roman Empire for churches to be planted and to be ministered to. So it makes sense that Paul would leave such a trusted companion there to do that. And like much of the Greco-Roman world, Crete was a place of much wickedness and idolatry. In the Greek religion and culture, Crete was recognized as the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. One commenter notes on Titus and on Crete regarding the religion there. At the start of the letter, Paul contends that God is the one who does not lie. This is in pointed contrast to the Zeus of Cretan tales, who in fact did lie to have sexual relations with human women. Zeus was also held to be the epitome of virtue. Right? Notice the dissonance there, right? He's a liar, but he's also the epitome of Greek virtue, defined by his possession of the cardinal virtues. Moreover, in the midst of humanistic Cretan religious challenge to the Olympian traditionalists is the claim that Zeus was born and died on Crete, that he started out as a human and became God, right? And he became God because of the benefactions he bestowed on them, right? So the opposite here is the case of the gospel. Zeus was this Cretan god, their hero, and again, he was their standard of how to live. But not only that, Zeus was a god because men had made him God, right? The Cretan religion was the antithesis to the gospel. Christ was always God, and in his divinity, he gave himself to men and for men. So Crete, right, was about as messed up a place as you could find, right? Crete was completely backwards, right? And they're not only religiously, but also their culture, because, of course, culture flows from religion. So this makes Paul's denunciation in the letter of Titus make a whole lot more sense, right? In Titus 1:10-15. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So according to the Cretan philosopher Epimenides, right, that's who Paul quotes there, Cretans were just like their god, Zeus. But not only did Titus have to deal with church members who were coming out of such backwards and messed up paganism on the one hand. On the other, he had to deal with the circumcision party who said that to really be a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Right? So you had not only this messed up Greek religion that is messing the people up, right, that they're coming out of, but you also have these other people who are teaching a false gospel. So, and it's possible that both were happening at the same time, that you'd have all these people that are completely confused coming out of Greek culture, right, and here are these false teachers telling them that they have to do additional things to be a Christian. Right? So Paul has very harsh words to say about that. Right? Titus very likely had to deal with men with both kinds of men and men that had both things wrong with their thinking and their theology and their belief. So Titus had to declare the gospel and rebuke men sharply, rebuke them sharply because of the culture they were coming out of. But Paul's epistle is very similar here in Titus to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, right? So Paul is handing his ministry over. He's handing his ministry over to other men who would safeguard his gospel because he knows he's going to go to the Lord soon. So the immediate context of our verse in Titus 2 is Titus 2, 1 through 10. So in Titus 2, 1 through 10, Paul lays out exactly how he wants Titus to exhort the Cretan believers, right? How they're supposed to live, right? So in response to the defiled lifestyle of the false teachers and the false professors in Crete, Paul lays down conduct for Titus to preach to the faithful Cretans in this chapter. So he expounds the kind of living which is the result of sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in practice, in Titus 2, 2. Older women were to be reverent, avoiding slander and gossip, not to be drunkards, and to teach the younger women to love their families and to take care of their households in godly submission, in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. All of this was to be done for the sake of the word of God, that believers would not give Cretans a reason to speak against God. Paul further instructed Titus to encourage the young men to be of sound mind and behavior, which was inextricably linked to sound doctrine, right? So their behavior was linked to what they believed, right? And which Paul says this behavior needed to be characterized by integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech that cannot be condemned for the purpose of shutting down one's opponents. Finally, Paul gives his exhortation to Titus, for Titus to present in this section to the very least members in the of the body of Christ in the first century, at least by human standards, the slaves. Right? They were the very least of all people, but they were united to everyone in Christ. God was no respecter of persons. Right? He held slaves to be just as valuable as the greatest in the church. And Paul tells them to obey their masters, to please them in everything, to not talk back to them or steal from them, but to show their masters good fidelity. The reason Paul gives that slaves are to behave this way is that sound doctrine would be made beautiful to all those who came into contact with them. Right? And he says this right after he talks to the slaves and tells them, this is how you are to live. Right? So if obedience and submission to God by even the least among all people is a thing that makes sound doctrine beautiful. right? It makes it beautiful. It makes it something that, that everyone should want. And that is Paul's charge to not just the Cretans, but to all of us. To all of us. So in the lead up to our text, Paul contrasts, right, the lifestyle of Christians, the lifestyle of Christians with the Cretan society at large and the false teachers plaguing the churches, right? And this can be summarized in one single sentence. Lifestyle reveals doctrine, right? Very simple sentence. Lifestyle reveals doctrine. The way you live says everything about what you believe, right? The way you live says everything about what you believe. And so this flows right into our text for today, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, Paul begins this verse with two statements about the grace of God. First, the grace of God brings salvation to all mankind. So Paul just finished giving Titus instructions to exhort men from all walks of life how they ought to live. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and slaves. That basically covers everybody, right? Everyone. Everyone in your typical first century household, right? So he finishes saying that and saying the grace of God has appeared to all men, to all men. So it's obvious to Paul that this phrase, all men, has a universal meaning. The grace of God has appeared regardless of age, socioeconomic status, sex, race, ethnicity, so forth. The grace of God has appeared to everyone. So the gospel does not belong to an exclusive group, to an exclusive group of people, right? It is not a mystery cult that is hidden away so that only the truly enlightened may know the secrets of God. No, the gospel has been shown to all men just as sun brings light into the entire world. Second, the second statement Paul makes is that the grace of God has appeared. You know, literally, it is epiphanied. Right? The grace of God has epiphanied. This word, this Greek word, is where the English word epiphany comes from that's used here, right? And it's used a few other times in the New Testament. The first time it's used is in Luke 1:79, where Zechariah prophesies concerning his son, John the Baptizer, and also Christ, who in this verse he refers to as the dayspring on high who gives light. Right? It's translated as gives light. He's epiphany. He's given light to the whole world. Christ, then, according to Zechariah, is the one who gives light to those in darkness. The second instance is in Acts 27:20, where the Apostle Paul is being transported to Rome, and his ship is about to be wrecked, right? Which is interesting because in 27:21, he tells them, "If only you would have listened to me and spent the winter in Crete." Right? Well, that's interesting. There's three uses of this exact word, and two of them, have to do with Crete. Right? That's quite the coincidence. But here he says Luke tells us that now neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, right, appeared, gave their light for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up, right? So looking at this in our passage today, the appearance of light from the stars was what gave them hope, or the appearance of the gospel is what gives men hope, and the lack of light being given off by the sun or the stars caused them to lose their hope, right? The correlation between light and hope is uncoincidental, I think. I think it's very strong, right? Because you see the light, you see the light of the gospel, you have hope, right? I think there's an interesting parallel there, but we won't dwell on it too much. The other two instances of epiphany are in our passage, Titus 2:11, and then later on in the book, Titus 3:4. The usage here is this very same, in the very same vein. The kindness and love of God has appeared, which makes us true heirs. Right? Titus 3 is a restatement and a summation of the same argument that's being made here. Because God's grace, love, and kindness towards mankind has appeared, therefore we ought to live like it. Finally, we must note that every single occurrence of this use of this word is either Pauline or it's someone associated with Paul. Right? Either Paul uses it or Luke does. Right? Pastor has said this before, that Luke's gospel, we could almost call Paul's gospel, right? You see Luke in both his gospel and in Acts, it's very much influenced by both the style and the theology of Paul. So it should come as no surprise that the apostle to the Gentiles and his close associate Luke would make exclusive use of such word, right, of the word of epiphany, right? Because they were part of that process. They're part of the process of bringing light to the entire world, bringing the light of the gospel to the world. The gospel is something that has burst forth like a sunrise. I don't know if many of you, I'm sure all of you probably have waited and gotten up really early in the morning to see the sunrise, maybe when you're out camping or something. And it's a beautiful thing, especially if it's a clear day and you see the sun just break over the horizon. It's a beautiful thing. That is what the gospel is like. That is what has happened. Darkness no longer reigns. So then in verse 12, the gospel, after saying that the grace of God brings salvation and that has appeared to all men, Paul tells us it teaches us, it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So in this verse, Paul goes on to tell us what this epiphany of the grace of God does. It disciplines and teaches us. Paul uses a particular word in Greek called paideia, right? So this word is one that is full of meaning and full of significance, both in terms of the Bible and of Greek culture. One commentator writing on this particular word and the importance of it tells us that paideia is the educational character or function of the event that stands at the center of what Paul is saying. In this case, the paideia word group refers positively to the training or instruction, and Paul's intention to echo or co-opt the Hellenistic concept of paideia is unmistakable. The past appearance of God's grace is seen as presently effective in the human sphere in an educative sense. But how is this meant? The paideia concept was effectively equivalent to how we think of, or what we think of as Greek culture. That is, the whole process by which Greek and Hellenistic civilization was to become civilized, the civilizing activity expressed by the verb. For Plato and other thinkers, this involved acquiring virtue as quantified in the cardinal virtues and ultimately coming to resemble the divine. This is well enough known, even in Crete, where it was far from being realized. But Paul's co-opting of this potent symbol, civilizing in culture, is that God's own grace gift that produces the educational humanizing effect may also be seen in terms of salvation. That achieving this goal is conditioned on faith is hinted at the object us that precedes the further description of Christian civilization. So in other words, paideia is, though it's typically rendered, because you can only really try to use one word to translate another word, even though there's more meaning than just that one English word has. Although that works, right, teaching or discipline, whatever your Bibles say, that works, that's acceptable, but that would be like translating the Greek word democracy as rule by voters, right, or something like that. You could write volume upon volume about what the meaning of democracy is, right? You could write 30 volumes about the meaning of that word. And while translating it from one word to the other works, there's a whole lot more meaning there than just one word can give us. Paideia is more instilling an entire culture within a person more than it is just simply teaching them some facts. Right? Paideia is the paideia of the grace of God trains us to be part of an entirely new civilization, right? Not just giving us intellectual assent to certain ideas. So some instances of paideia, there are several throughout the Bible, but we should focus on a few. The first one is in Acts 7:22, where Stephen is giving his great speech before he is to be martyred. And he brings up Moses. He brings up Moses, and he says, though a Hebrew, was raised in Pharaoh's house and was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Right? What that really means is that Moses was trained in every way to become an Egyptian, though he was a Hebrew. Right? I think that has a great deal of impact on our passage here. Although you were Greeks, although you were barbarians, although you were Americans, you're being trained to be Christians. That's what this passage is saying. In Acts 22:3, Paul is quoted as having been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. Paul was trained to be part of the culture of the Pharisees, right? He was trained to be part of that group. The most notable use of paideia, some of you probably already know this one, comes in Ephesians 6:4, where Paul tells Christian parents to raise up their children in the paideia and admonition of the Lord. Here we are exhorted to instill membership in the Christian community in our children and all the implications for thought and life that that entails. So in Titus 2:11-14, the grace of God functions precisely in the same way. First, it trains us to abandon the culture we were originally part of, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Right? The old world that we were a part of, right down to the core of our being, must be trained out of us. So ungodliness and worldly desires, that must go away. The paideia of the grace of God trains the Christian to renounce the realm of sin and instead to live the life of that grace. It teaches us to leave the old culture, the old kingdom, the old behavior that comes with it. Verse 12 goes on to say, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly now in this age. And it is, we should point out that these three words here that Paul gives us, soberly, righteously, and godly, this is quite interesting, are three of the four cardinal virtues in Greek culture. Right? So earlier this commentator pointed out that Paul made reference to Greek culture and its worship of Zeus and its holding him in esteem and him being the standard for life. Well, Paul here is using three words that correspond to three of the four virtues, the four cardinal virtues of Greek culture. So in Plato's Republic, these four virtues are listed as wisdom, justice, self-control, and courage. So in matching these Platonic virtues to Christian ones, we see Plato's wisdom is replaced with Pauline godliness, while righteousness and soberness are nearly quoted verbatim by Paul. So this brings up maybe some difficult questions. Is the Apostle Paul deriving Christian doctrine from pagan, unbelieving philosophers? Is he subordinating the Word of God to the imaginations of men who do not know the triune God? Well, we should be able to say, absolutely not. Of course not. How could he do that? Paul is instead showing that the paideia of the grace of God, right, the teaching, the discipline, the cultural formation of the grace of God produces something the Greeks can only philosophize about. Right? Paul is employing the Greeks' own standard against them. Right? It is almost as though he's saying, you Greeks, I'd like to imagine your civilization is characterized by these things, but instead it is debauched and filled with every vile thing imaginable. If you want these virtues, you need Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So you imagine Paul writing this in America today, thinking about all the things that Americans lift up and say are just so wonderful, right? Maybe the single greatest virtue in American culture today is probably tolerance, right? You probably hear that word all day long, tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. But then you see the way people behave that are so very tolerant, right? If you heard the news about the presidential candidate, Carly Fiorina, the very tolerant Planned Parenthood protesters threw condoms at her. Right, yesterday. They're so very tolerant. Right? Paul would say, you Americans think you're so tolerant, but this is how people that are actually kind to one another behave. People who are actually, tolerate other people they disagree with. This is how Christians live. Right? You Americans think you could live this way, think this is how you live, but this is how you really live. And this is how Christians live. Right? He's showing them that this standard they think is great, they can't even hold themselves. Right? But Christians can. And not under their own power, but by the grace of God. Right? Because of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, well, I've read some Plato and now I know what's right. No, of course not. He's saying he is subverting their standard and using it against them. So finally, Paul concludes this string of phrases with reference to time. With reference to time. Paul says that this kind of living, this paideia, this cultural formation resulting in the building of the civilization of God is happening right now in this age. So right then, in the first century, and right now for us. So much has been made about about the eschatological implications of this passage, right? Especially this phrase, right now in this age, right? Is he talking about, oh, is this like, you know, right now, the end of the world? Is the world going to end now in the first century? Well, no. No. In Paul's sense, the reference here is to this present age, this time right now. The paideia of the grace of God, which trains us to live in this present age, right, is the antidote to the kind of apocalyptic Christianity which shows little regard for the present age. Right? So you hear people talk about, oh, it's the end times, we've got blood moons and things like that happening. Jesus is coming back soon because look at all the bad stuff happening. Well, point to this passage and say, what? Paul says to live now in this present age, and then verse 13 goes on to say, looking for the hope of his appearing, right? A second kind of epiphany, his returning. If we think Jesus is coming back, we need to be concerned with the present age, right? Concerned with right now, how we live today, because us being trained in the grace of God, being trained by the grace of God, is the thing that is transforming the world. And the thing that will, in a sense, bring him back, right? Will complete history, is us being formed in the grace of God and the world being transformed by the grace of God, right? This passage is the antithesis of that. People say, well, Jesus is coming back soon, so it doesn't really matter how I raise my kids. Right? No one articulates that explicitly, right? But that's kind of buried beneath a lot of assumptions that people have about the return of Christ. Well, we don't really have to worry because Jesus is coming back soon anyway, right? There's a lot of that, especially if you turn on the radio or TV, listen to the kind of stuff that's on, the kind of teaching that's on around this part of the country, right? Well, no. Because Jesus is going to come back someday, that's why we have to do this in the present age, right now. That's why we have to be trained by the grace of God. Verse 13, right, again, tells us that we should be, the purpose of all of this is looking forward to the future, right? That's the point of this. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Looking for, that word looking for, appears a couple times in the New Testament also, right? The first time is in Acts 23:21, where 40 Jews plotted to assassinate Paul. You might remember this, reading that recently in your Bible reading throughout the year. Paul is in Jerusalem, and 40 Jews said, we will neither eat nor drink until Paul is dead. Well, those 40 guys went to their graves, I guess, or they broke their vow because Paul didn't, right? But they were waiting to hear from the head of the Roman guards they were going to transport Paul, and during the transport they were going to kill him, right? And they were eagerly awaiting to find out what he says, what his orders were going to be, right? That's that same word, right? Eagerly waiting. This is the kind of eagerly waiting that, in a negative sense, a bunch of murderers waiting to find out when they can kill the guy they hate, right? They can't wait to find out, okay, when are we going to have our chance, right? It's that kind of eagerly waiting. Now, of course, not exactly the same, because we're eagerly waiting for Jesus to come, right? We're eagerly anticipating that. But it's the same type of longing, right? The second instance is in Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 19 through 25, right? Where the creation is looking for redemption, right? Eagerly anticipating redemption, right? Groaning for it. So we also awaiting the redemption of our bodies. The same kind of awaiting in Titus 2:13. Paul links there again in Romans this eager anticipation to hope, right? We're eagerly awaiting the hope of Jesus Christ. So this word here in Titus 2:13 is completely different from the word that we see in Acts 1:4, which is translated also as waiting, right? Where the apostles are told to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Right? It's a different kind of wait. They're told to just sit tight, right? Just wait here, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The way Paul uses this is wait here like it's your birthday and you're going to get to open your presents soon. Wait like a little kid, you know, it's 5 years old, and he's told, well, we got to wash the dishes first, son, before you can open all your presents. And he's just sitting there, you know, antsy, right? That's the kind of waiting that we're supposed to have, right? It's the difference between sitting in the doctor's waiting room, thumbing through old copies of Time magazine or Field and Stream, and the difference between that and a medieval prince awaiting for his bride to show up from a far country, right? That's the difference. That's the difference. So what exactly are we awaiting, eagerly anticipating in Titus 2:13? Our blessed hope and our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ's glorious appearance. Again, this hope that we have is not just hope for hope's sake. It's not just the power of positive thinking. It's not Oprah faith, right? That's not what it is. It is hope in something, right? Something in particular, right? It is hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? At this point, we should ask, right, anytime we talk about the appearing of Jesus Christ, is this his appearance in 70 AD, right, when he destroyed apostate Israel, or is it the end of history, right? There's often always confusion over that. Well, here it's clear that between the two epiphanies, we have what the grace of God does. So the grace of God appears, right, in the incarnation, and in Jesus' earthly ministry, right, and in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, right, that's the first appearance. And the second one is what the whole process of the grace of God, training God's people to form a new culture, right, that renounces ungodliness and lives righteous, sober, and godly lives, right, that whole process is looking toward this next appearing. So it would not make any sense at all for it to be from 30 AD to 70 AD. It's only a 40-year thing, right? No, this is the function of the grace of God throughout the whole history of the church, right? This appearing is Jesus coming at the end of time, right? So the culture forming of the grace of God is something that has at least taken place for two millennia and will continue to take place until the entire world knows Jesus Christ. Right, that will continue to take place. So in verse 14, moving on to verse 14 now, Paul concludes this section with a statement of Christ's self-sacrifice as well as a recapitulation of the process of paideia, the process of the paideia of the grace of God, who gave himself that he might redeem us. Right, that phrase appears all over the Bible. Right, he gave himself that he might redeem us. Right, and most of the usage is Pauline. There's three particular instances: Galatians 1:4, Ephesians 5:2, and 1 Timothy 2:6. In Galatians, the emphasis is upon the deliverance from the present evil age, right, the evil eon, the evil world. In Ephesians, Paul employs Christ's sacrificial self-giving as a model for God's people to follow, right, in Ephesians 5. How are we supposed to live? Just like Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. In 1 Timothy, Paul cites Christ's self-giving sacrifice as the evidence that establishes his role as mediator between God and man. Right? Here in Titus 2:14, Paul reveals the purpose behind Christ's self-giving sacrifice, that he would claim for himself a people specially chosen. Right? So Paul's usage of this, of people specially chosen, in Titus 2:14 is twofold. First, the process of the paideia of the grace of God is restated as redemption from lawlessness, right? Of the same kind we were taught to deny in Titus 2:12, and a purification to the same virtuous life described also in Titus 2:12. So Jesus has redeemed his special people to enter into the ongoing work of the discipline of the grace of God. And it also can be said that the part of the very process of Christ redeeming his special people is setting them on the path of the discipline of the grace of God. So not only this, I mean, we see from this usage of this of his own special people that the discipline of the grace of God, the paideia, right, is clearly, it isn't just discipline like you discipline your children. That word is used that way in Hebrews. No, it is this particular Hellenistic concept of training, of being formed into a culture, because what is the result? Christ has a special people, right, a particular people, just like Yahweh in the Old Testament, right, redeeming Israel out of slavery. That's the second aspect of this use, right? It's an allusion to Exodus 19:5 and Deuteronomy 7:6. And it's the same words, the exact same words, are used in those passages in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment and my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. In Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Paul is showing that just as Yahweh redeemed Israel, his special people, from bondage to Pharaoh, Christ has redeemed his special people from slavery to sin. Further, Paul is establishing the principle of the pedia of the grace of God as cultural formation. Again, right? This is, he's making a new people. This is a new Israel that he's created, right? And he's drawing them not just from an ethnic group of people, right, like he did in Exodus, although there was a mixed multitude that came out. He is drawing them from the entire world, right, pulling them out of the entire world, redeeming them from the entire world, and creating a new culture, a new civilization, a new kingdom, right, completely distinct from the rest of the world. Right, so there are three things that this verse should cause us to do. Number one, you must understand what the grace of God is and what the grace of God does. Again, you must understand what the grace of God is and what the grace of God does. Much of the evangelical Christian world holds to an antinomian view of grace. What does that mean? They believe that grace is this warm, fuzzy goo that allows them to essentially live however they want, right? Oh, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't live this way. Well, that's legalistic. Don't say that. Grace, 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 grace. Right? That's just, they have this grace juke for everything they do that you might have to rebuke them over. Right? So you can't do that. You can't live that way. Grace, grace, grace. Right? That's how a lot of evangelical Christians talk. Right? Well, God's grace has covered it. Well, that's true that God's grace has covered our sin, but God's grace does something else. It teaches us to deny that. It teaches us to reject sin, to turn away from it. Not just to cover it so we can go on sinning, that grace may abound. By no means. Right? These kind of folks, they want to hear sermons, right? They want to hear sermons all day long about grace and forgiveness. But never, ever, under any circumstances, may we ever hear a sermon about what made that grace necessary to begin with. Right? That would be too judgmental. That would be legalistic. Right? But the grace of God is not like that at all. Right? That kind of thing, I would dare to say, is not even the grace of God at all. Right? That's not the grace of God. Right? The grace of God is what? The grace of God is good news because you know exactly what it is you have been forgiven of, and you know exactly how much you have been forgiven of. That's what makes grace good news. Right? It is grace to know what we must deny. It is grace to know what ungodliness and worldly lusts are. It is grace to be trained to live righteous, sober, and godly lives. And this isn't like some kind of drudgery, right? Oh, I have to, I really would like to sin, but, I became a Christian and now I can't do that anymore. Right? Well, that's not how it works, right? The grace of God is being taught to deny ungodly desires, right? The desire to sin is what the grace of God trains us to get rid of. Not just not sinning, but even wanting to sin is what the grace of God does, right? It completely removes that from our hearts, from our lives. It is not a regretful thing to be trained or to be freed from a realm of rebellion to King Jesus and be freed to live righteously. It is not a regretful thing whatsoever. Every single one of you, were dirty, grubby, rag-clad slaves of some forgotten kingdom, right? That's what you were. You were until your chains were broken and you were led out of that hellish kingdom by your new victorious king. And not only have you been made a free man, but you have been adopted into the royal family. He has put a purple robe on your back and a ring on your finger. And you sit at his table and you feast. That is the grace of God. That is what God's grace does. Secondly, The second thing we need to know, we need to do, you must recognize how the grace of God is working in your life. So to continue the analogy I just gave you, you are this pauper that's been made into a prince. Right? You are really part of the king's family now. He has adopted you as his heir. But you, since you are from a far country, may not even know what his language is or how to speak it. You may not know about the history of his kingdom and his mighty deeds. You may not know how a member of the royal family is supposed to live, how they're supposed to act and behave. That is what Padilla is. But that's what Padilla does. It's like the play My Fair Lady, or the dozens of movies that are of a similar theme, right? Where you've all seen that, right? Or if you haven't, maybe you haven't. It's where this completely poor, nobody, Cockney English lady becomes who's totally crude it is. Trying to think of things that were not, that you can't say, that you can say from the pulpit about her. But she's unbecoming, right? We could say that. And she's taught to be a proper English lady, right? About the reign in Spain and so forth. That's what's going on here. You're being transformed from this thing that is, where you were nothing. You were nobody. You were, and not only that, but you were in rebellion to this king, and you're adopted into his family, and you're taught how to live, but just getting there, you might not know how, right? Especially if you become a Christian later in life, you don't know how. You're a brand new Christian. You know that you've been forgiven and you've been brought into his kingdom, but you don't, that's all you know, right? So you're trained. You're trained how to live. You're trained to put aside all of what you had, what you were. Some new Christians, again, are rough around the edges. Just getting started by being trained by the grace of God and getting rid of sin and temptation to sin. Others are more mature, and the process of the pity of the grace of God has been at work in their lives for much, much longer time. Sometimes we're tempted to look down on less mature Christians. If you're a mature Christian, look down on less mature Christians because they don't get it yet like you do. But that's not the way God is. God is totally perfect, right? Absolutely perfect. And he doesn't do that with us. He doesn't do that whatsoever with us. He is satisfied, in a sense, with godly immaturity, right? In a sense, right? Not satisfied absolutely, right? But he says, that's okay. I'm training you. I'm giving you grace to be trained out of that, right? He's happy to give us grace to lead us out of sin, lead us out of ungodliness. He takes us where we are right now, not where we ought to be. He's not a perfectionist, although he is perfect. He is just as pleased with somebody just beginning to live their old way of life, or to live their new way of life and leave their old way of life behind them, as he is with Christian people who've been Christians for decades, right? Since they were children, all the way to their 90th, to their 90s. Right? He's just as pleased with somebody that just. Received Christ as he is with somebody who has loved him all their life. In that sense, right? In the sense that he's giving them grace, that they're his child. So we ought to think about that, especially if we evangelize, right? If we evangelize our neighborhoods, we ought to be praying that there are all sorts of new Christians coming into our church. We ought to think about how we are going to treat them, right? Especially all of you who've been here a long time. All of you have been discipled by Jesus for a very long time and know how he wants you to live. If we evangelize like we ought to be, there'll be people coming that don't know how to live, and we need to think about that. How are we going to respond to them? How does God treat them? Right? How does God treat these people? We should think the exact same way. Thirdly, the third. And final point, this is like a Baptist sermon, I got 3 points. You must understand that you're training in the grace of God as a direct relation to the consummation of world history. Your training in the grace of God is directly related to the end of history. That sounds a little bit weird to say that, but you growing and maturing as a child of God is directly related to the return of Christ. That's essentially what Titus 2:13 is saying, in a sense. Often, again, and I made this point earlier, but I'll make it again. Often the return of Christ is rightly linked to the Great Commission. Right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? So when the nations have been discipled, right, when the nations have been discipled, Jesus will return. Right? That's the Great Commission is not only a command, but it's also a promise. Right? God promises that the nations will be discipled. He's not going to fail. Right? But also, here in Titus, Paul links the paideia of the grace of God to our eager anticipation of the return of the Lord. So this isn't just because his people, that us, well, we're becoming his special people, his new kingdom, his new civilization, that's just something for us to do while we wait. Right? That's not what's going, that's not what Paul is talking about, right? Us being transformed by the grace of God into his people is not us sitting at the doctor's office looking at better housekeeping, right? Waiting for the nurse to call our name, right? That's not what's going on here. That's not what we're doing. Instead, we're at the edge of our seats waiting for him to turn, and that's what this is doing. And it's bringing it about, right? God's discipling the nations isn't some abstract thing that happens out there, right? We think a lot about, we pray often for the Slavic Reformation Society and the work they do in Russia and other missionaries that you support and contribute to and pray for. And we think, that's great that they're doing that out there, right? That's wonderful. They're spreading the gospel to the whole world. But the nations are being discipled right here. Right? The nations are being discipled in your own home, right? In you. That is what's happening. That is the eager anticipation of the return of the Lord, of his appearing. Right? Our maturation in godliness is what is building the kingdom of God. So all of you fighting sin and temptation in your lives, all of the little children learning to love obeying your parents, even when you would rather keep playing, all of you with a job working hard without grumbling, right? All of you dealing with the problems and pressures of your life with joy and thanksgiving before the face of God. And when you share that, the hope that is within you and with your neighbors, all of you doing this, all of this is bringing the consummation of world history closer. Right? Your growth in maturity is part of the whole world being brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we need to think about our sanctification. Right? That's how we need to think about us growing in the grace of God, is that it's not unrelated to what God is doing in the entire world. Right? Even though I don't think any of our names are going to be in the history books, right? Maybe not. Maybe they will be. I shouldn't sell you guys short. But we might never be in the history books, but we are doing something that is not insignificant to God, right? In the history of the church, in the history of the spread of the gospel. What you do, every single thing you do, everything that is, even the most mundane parts of your life, when it is in submission to Jesus, is part of that history. It has significance. It isn't meaningless, even if we are tempted to think that it is. Right? Every little thing we do is one step closer to the gospel being realized in the entire world. There's far more at stake. Right? There's far more at stake with every victory over sin that we have in our lives than we could realize. But the good news is that we serve a God who is far more gracious than we can possibly realize. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good and gracious and faithful God. We thank you that you bless your people, that you give us grace, that you are training us every moment of our lives to fight sin, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live righteous, holy, faithful, and sober lives before your face all the days of our life. And we pray that you would teach us to see this in everything that we do, that everything that we do is drawing the world closer to you when it's in submission to you. So we pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.